We're in Mark chapter 12, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're nearing the climax of the Gospel of Mark soon, very soon, beginning in chapter 14. The Lord will be arrested, taken into custody, and nailed to the cross. The climax of the first half of the Gospel, you'll remember, was found in chapter 8, verse 29, when in answer to Jesus' question, when he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter replied and said, "You are the Christ." And the Lord replied back to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It soon became evident, though, that even Peter and the other disciples, though they were ready to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, they had a faulty understanding of what exactly that meant to be the Christ. There's no doubt that religious Jews as a whole believed that a Messiah would come. There was a widespread consensus that the ancient promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would raise up a descendant of David's to sit on his throne forever and establish a kingdom that would last forever, that promise was one that one day they would see fulfilled. But it seems that few understood the entire scriptural record that explained exactly who this Messiah, this Christ, must be, who could come and establish an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom with the necessary kingdom citizens. You look across the page in your Bibles, or at least I can, in chapter 13 of Mark in verses 21 through 22, and you'll see in the Lord's discourse on the Mount of Olives regarding his second coming that one of the things that will come in the future will be the appearance of false Christ who will mislead many people. He says over there in verse 21, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he's there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So there had been false Christs before Jesus had come to them, and the people had been misled. And so it's not unusual to ponder that there would be more false Christs to follow him. It's because of the misunderstanding of what God's promised Messiah was to accomplish. If there's one thing that's clear from our New Testament, you read through the New Testament, it's that the nation Israel anticipated a political Messiah, a conquering king who would come and vanquish Israel's foes, free them from their political submission, and establish the nation's sovereignty and regalness, as in the halcyon days of old when David ruled over Israel. We saw that, we see that today. We use the term messianic in our own language, in our own discourse with one another, the messianic hopes that we have. I heard it a lot with Obama. It's a messianic a fervor that somehow a man that we elect is going to come in and bring in a sort of kingdom, restore all the things that are wrong, cure all the faults. It's not just a Democrat-Republican thing, too. I remember, many of you don't, but back in 1980 when Ronald Reagan was running and he had a landslide victory, but there was almost a messianic hope about Reagan as well. We saw that in the Lord's triumphal entry when the multitudes lined the road into Jerusalem, yelling out their hosannas and singing out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." But the very thought that a mere man, albeit a great one, could somehow come and execute a great rebellion, establish a kingdom, and so construct it that it would withstand the inevitable decline and problems that all kingdoms of world history have experienced, and then last forever, why, I would say that's preposterous. Except that is what so many people believed about the Messiah who would come. So what the Lord Jesus was to challenge in our passage this morning, it's a short passage, was the Jewish establishment's understanding of the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the Christ who was to come. Peter, his disciple, had said, "You are the Christ." Soon, in the quarters of the high priest will ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" But their hearts were darkened to the truth. So we're here in Mark chapter 12. It is Tuesday of the final week of our Lord's earthly life, the Day of Questions, as it is often called. And as we have observed in our past few studies, the chief priests and scribes and elders had unleashed a number of questions aimed at the Lord designed to ensnare him, but he had answered them all brilliantly. The final question asked of him by a seeking scribe had been, we looked at it the last time we were together, or that I was with you, his question had been, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And his reply to Jesus' answer led the Lord to observe in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far, but not in, as we said last time. And so we now read verse 35 of Mark chapter 12. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now you see there, that passage of scripture that Jesus quoted was from Psalm 110. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110 and let's read it together since our scripture reading was short. Psalm 110 reads, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." It's a mighty man described in that passage. Well, back to Mark 12. You see there, the end of verse 34 of Mark 12 reads, "After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And so having failed in their offensive against him, the inquiring scribes now find themselves on the defensive as the Lord takes the initiative and poses his own question." And we ought to understand his question as something like this. What do you scribes mean when you say that the Christ is the son of David? Because David himself spoke of the Christ as someone superior to him, and we all know that the younger is not to be considered superior to the older. So in what sense are you saying that he is his son, since David calls him Lord? There was one belief that was common to all the Jewish leaders and to the people as well. It was that the promised deliverer of Israel would be a descendant of David. It would be one of his sons. Their belief was well-grounded. It was supported by a number of passages found in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. We've already mentioned the place in 2 Samuel 7 where God made the initial promise to David that he would raise up a son after him to establish an eternal kingship. But that promise was also firmly implanted in the prophets. For example, I'm going to give you a few examples. There's many of them. Isaiah 9, verse 7, that's the passage where the Lord is speaking of the child who would be born to us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there, Isaiah 9, 7 states that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, there's a prophecy there, a messianic prophecy that uses the imagery of a tree and the branches that sprout out from it. And verse 1 of Isaiah 11 reads, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." You know, Jesse was David's father, so it's the same thing as David. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit." But significantly, in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11, he's called the root of Jesse. So he's called the branch of Jesse, and he's called the root of Jesse, meaning that this future ruler will be both the progeny of David and his progenitor. It's significant because it supports the point that the Lord is making here in the temple in our passage in Mark this morning. So that's Isaiah, but also Jeremiah in several places. Very quickly, Jeremiah 23:5 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely." Jeremiah 33:15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." And there are many other references in the prophets that express the promise that a descendant of David himself would one day come and establish the long sought after justice and righteous kingdom that Israel longed for. So the question that he posed to them was a question grounded in their common belief that Messiah would be a descendant of David. But it wasn't just an attempt to stump them. We mustn't read this and think, well, they've had their turn at giving him tricky questions, and now the Lord's going to lob one himself their way. That's how they operated. But for the Lord, this was a very serious question because it went to the heart of their rejection of Jesus himself. So prevalent was the belief that the Christ would be a descendant of David, it had become common in the first century for their teachers to refer to Messiah in just that way, Son of David. When is the Son of David coming? When is Messiah coming? Well, Jesus was a descendant of David. He had performed miraculous signs that were characteristic of how the scriptures spoke of the Messiah. They suggested that he was the Messiah. Many of the people thought / hoped that he was the Messiah. But he didn't look like a Messiah. We don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. We see lots of pictures in our children's Sunday school books and whatnot and paintings, but we don't know what Jesus looked like. We do know, according to Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So in appearance, I would think it's fair to say the Lord Jesus was an unremarkable person. The scribes and elders, however, had an idea of what the Christ would look like. He was to be a deliverer, after all. So he would be breathtakingly impressive, a mighty man, a warrior with a sword in his hand. He'd be, I think it's again fair to say, the kind of Kirk, what's the guy's name that played Braveheart? The actor, strong, mighty, that's, huh?
Mel Gibson.
Not Kirk Gibson, he played baseball. Mel Gibson. He'd be that kind of a fella. Strapping, good-looking, strong guy. They had some reason for thinking that way. After all, Isaiah, in another place, describes Messiah as treading the winepress of God's wrath, Isaiah 63. The scripture spoke of one who would, well, we read it in the latter half of Psalm 110, one who would vanquish their enemies and by his power establish peace in this eternal kingdom. So their image of Messiah was an accurate one, but it was incomplete. They had failed to see the other places in the scripture that spoke of the necessity of a time of suffering. And they had failed, more importantly, to understand, or as importantly, to understand what kind of person this son of David must be. What type of nature would be necessary for him to possess in order to do for Israel and the nations all that God had promised he would do? What kind of person would be required to do that? The Messiah would be the son of David, but he would be much more than that. And to make the point, he directs them to this, to another Old Testament passage, Psalm 110, a messianic psalm itself, and one that these people would have been very familiar with. And the Lord pointedly reminds them that it was David himself who was the author of the psalm, and that what he said in the psalm was uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look there in verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. You might want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. You don't have to. We read it. But Psalm 110 is considered to be the greatest of the messianic psalms for a number of reasons. For one, it's the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I know many of you know that, but that's significant. This Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. But also, it's only about the Messiah. It's a Psalm of David, but it's not about David at all. It's only about the Messiah. It's about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the whole earth. And so the superscription of the psalm reads, a Psalm of David. And Jesus agrees with that emphatically when he says to these scribes and elders gathered there, when he says, David himself said, and he underscored it by indicating that he said it in the Holy Spirit. In other words, David said this, and he was inspired by God himself when he said it. Now, there are other psalms that speak of a human king, but they look beyond that king to a king who would come. In other words, that king that the psalm speaks of is spoken of in a typical fashion, and the greater fulfillment of that thing that is said about the king in the psalm is fulfilled later in the Messiah. But Psalm 110 is the one example of the king himself, David, speaking as a prophet of the Messiah who would come, the one whom God had promised to him, without reference to him himself. But the psalm must have been confusing to its readers with its first line, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." It's in the form of an oracle, God speaking to somebody. The speaker is the Lord. The Lord said, that's probably in your Bibles, it's in a different script. It's in all caps. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the sovereign Lord of the universe. The Lord says to my Lord, and that's the different word for Lord, Adonai, Master, Lord, Sir. So it is the sovereign God speaking to someone who is superior to David. David's Lord. David's Adonai. He's David's master. The sovereign God speaking to David's Lord. But that is what would have been so very perplexing to any knowledgeable reader, either in David's day or in the time of Jesus, for there was no one greater than David. No one whom he would have legitimately, anyway, addressed as Adonai, as Lord. And that, of course, was Jesus' precise point to the scribes and Pharisees gathered here. Everyone understood that Psalm 110 was messianic, and everyone understood that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. So how could David then call him Lord? Or as Jesus put it to him this day, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How does that work? Well, Peter, as I said, was there that day. His disciples were with him. Peter perhaps had an inkling of the answer to the Lord's question. It was him, after all, who sometime before had blurted out the answer when Jesus asked about his identity. Peter was the one who said it. You are the Christ. Now, how much at this point Peter understood, it's hard to say. But for sure, he would understand it eventually after the crucifixion of Jesus, after Jesus has been raised from the dead there in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost, some weeks after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And there on the day of Pentecost, as Peter addressed all those people there, there Peter knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. Acts 2, he quotes from this verse in Psalm 110, and he concludes, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." What Peter had come to understand was that the only way that David could have spoken of the Messiah as his Lord was if the one to come was somehow greater than him. And that's the way David understood it as well. He must have. And the only way that that could happen is if the Messiah was more than a mere man. He would have to be a divine Messiah. He'd have to be God. But that's nothing more than is expressed in the body of the psalm itself. We won't go through the whole psalm, but this master of David, this Lord of David, has an exalted status. Jesus asked them, in what sense is he his son? Well, look where he's seated. Look where the son is seated. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's seated next to the Lord God. The significance of that is more fully examined in a number of places in the New Testament, and it's become an essential part of the historic confession of the believing church of Jesus Christ through the centuries since. The Apostles' Creed, many of you know it by memory, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the Apostles' Creed. Well, this phrase doesn't have the same connotation today as it did in ancient times. We don't observe that sort of way of understanding position. But to sit in the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of a host, for example, would be to have the place of honor at the table. Somebody invites you over for a dinner, and he says, I want you to sit right here at my right hand. That means that was an honor. You have this place of honor. To sit at a king's right hand was to share his rule with him, to share his power and position. And so to sit at God's right hand would be to share in his divinity. That's the thought the Apostle Paul affirmed. I love this passage, Philippians 2, chapter 9, when he wrote that for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where God the Father has placed his Son. So great authority and power were conferred on David's Lord by this utterance. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Derek Kidner is the author of a fine little two-volume commentary on Psalms, which I recommend to you. And in his commentary, he's outlined the significance of this single phrase, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's outlined the significance of it as applied by the writers of the New Testament, and I'll mention a few of these. One is Peter in Acts chapter 2, again, the day of Pentecost. There in verse 34, Peter's actually making the point that in Psalm 16, another messianic psalm, that David had written of the Messiah's resurrection there. It's a resurrection psalm. Some of you are more familiar with it than others. But Peter says, therefore, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, it wasn't David, it was David's master who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The author of Hebrews, too. In Hebrews 1:13, he's in the middle of arguing that the Son is greater, is better than the angels, and he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter, again, in Acts 5, verses 30 through 31, there's a hearing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Peter's been hauled in there, and Peter makes clear to them whose authority he's going to listen to. And he makes the point there that they rejected Jesus, put him to death on a cross, but Peter says God raised him up and exalted him to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Paul, again, Romans 8:34. Agrees. He says in Romans 8:32, God didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. He made him our savior. But now, Paul writes, he is not just the one who died, but, quote, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I hope you're not getting worn out with this, but the author of Hebrews again in Hebrews 10:11-14 points to the fact that the Lord is now seated. He sat down at the right hand of God as evidence that the Lord finished his task, unlike the priests of Israel who had to offer their sacrifices daily. He sat down, as the passage continues, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He awaits the day, in other words, when the ultimate fulfillment of the oracle of the Lord in Psalm 110:1 takes place. Well, he's waiting. He's there now. Our Lord Jesus Christ is there now at the right hand of the Father, waiting until he puts his enemies as a footstool under his feet. He's waiting, but he's not idle. According to Hebrews 7:25, he's there always living to make intercession for those who have trusted in him. So picture that with me today. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for each one of us. What a breathtaking thought that is. Whatever your concern may be, whatever your agony may be, whatever your difficulty, your trial, if you belong to Jesus Christ, he is right now at the Father's right hand, making intercession for you. It's a glorious thought. That's what a priest does. That's another way in which Christ is said in Psalm 110 to be greater than David. David was a great king, the greatest of the kings of Israel, but he was not a priest. David was not a priest. But Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The greater son of David would be one who would be superior to David by virtue of the fact that he would not only be a great delivering king who would bring peace and safety and blessing, he'd also be a priest. We won't take the time to restate what all that meant for Jesus to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews does that in great detail in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's enough to say that while priests in the Old Testament economy, the ones that we've read about in the Mosaic Law, the ones that were active in the day that Jesus lived, those priests had to come from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not from that tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. But Melchizedek is a priest who appears just a brief episode in Genesis chapter 14. He appears there. He's independent of that priestly line, of course, because he preceded it. There's no mention of either his mother or father, no genealogy. There's no mention of the end of his life. And yet there in Genesis 14, Abraham is said to pay tithes to him, making him greater than Abraham, and by extension then, greater than the Levitical line of priests, which came from the loins or the descendants of Abraham. Melchizedek's name means a king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He was the king of the city of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So he was the king of righteousness and also the king of peace. And what the author of Hebrews says in a nutshell is that Melchizedek serves as a type of the great king priest who was to come. So the Messiah was to be the antitype of Melchizedek. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he would be, if your eyes are floating back into the back of your head, this is the point. The Messiah would be an eternal priest, and as the greater son of David, he would be a divine king. A divine king. That would mean he would be sovereign and rule in righteousness. And the Jewish leaders understood some part of that. But an eternal priest, what do priests do? They pray for us. They intercede for people. They offer sacrifices for them. And that's what David's Lord described in Psalm 110 would go on to do. He would offer the sacrifice that all these earthly sacrifices only pointed to when he offered himself, the infinitely worthy, spotless Lamb of God, on the cross just a few days after this Tuesday we're reading about here in Mark chapter 12. What Jesus was saying, what he was claiming in asking them this question, was that he was himself both David's son and David's Lord. He was saying that he was the Son of God. And in citing Psalm 110, he was representing himself to be the one of whom the psalm spoke. He was the one who had come to do his priestly work, and he was the one whom God would then raise from the dead and exalt to heaven, where he would then sit at the right hand of the Father. And he was pointing out to anyone who had eyes to see, as William Lane has written, that David himself distinguished between his own earthly political sovereignty and the higher level of sovereignty assigned to the Messiah. The Messiah is not only the son of David, he is also and especially his Lord. And Messiah's kingdom would be one that would be paved in advance by his priestly work. As those who have had their sins atoned for and forgiven by Messiah's priestly work, people like you and me, and granted in exchange his righteousness, the righteousness of the King, we'll find our way into the kingdom of God. You know, it's one thing to speak of a glorious kingdom that will last forever, ruled by a perfect king who will rule forever. But the question of who will populate that kingdom becomes a real thorny question. Because if it's populated by people like us, if it's populated by me and Joe and Steve and Mark, Eric, Dan, Terry, Brandt, if it's populated like people like us, still bound in all of our sinfulness, all our selfishness, eventually it's going to be a mess, isn't it? It's going to be a total mess. That's what I mean when I say that Messiah's kingdom will be one paved in advance by his priestly work, making the citizens of his kingdom of such stock that we will not eventually begin coveting and envying and stealing and fighting and hurting each other. When the Lord stood in the temple and set this question before his audience, he stood too at that time, at that moment, on the precipice of his own suffering and death. He had come, it was true, he had come to secure an eternal kingdom, but the battle before him in the pages that follow, the battle before him would not be with the forces of Imperial Rome and their soldiers or any other earthly power. And it had no political aims about it at all. It was rather against the demonic powers of the spiritual world that Jesus set himself. It was a battle for the souls of the people of God, a battle against unbelief. And he knew where the path to victory lay. It was through drinking the cup of the wrath of God as the suffering servant, trusting in the promises of the Word of God set forth by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That's what Jesus was doing this day. As we come to our conclusion, that's what Jesus was doing this day. He was saying, in a veiled way perhaps, but still unequivocally, this is who I am. I am the Christ. I am David's son, a man after his likeness, and yet I am also David's Lord. I am the God-man. They didn't believe him. His fate was soon sealed. But 2,000 years later, we can say that it is the confession of the Church of Jesus Christ that it is so. Paul wrote in the preface to his great epistle to the Romans about what God had promised in the Scriptures, what he had promised in the Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The question that the Lord asked them this day in the temple was, read it there, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? That was his question. How is it? In what sense? It's one little word in the Greek text, pos. How is it? In what sense? What's the significance of it? What does it mean? In this question, he was challenging them to come to terms with who he was. Mark comments at the end of our passage, look at verse 37, Mark comments that the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. They enjoyed listening to him. That by no means implies that they completely understood what the Lord had been saying or that they agreed with him. It simply means that they were intrigued, that they were enthralled with the person of Jesus. They enjoyed seeing him perform. Who wouldn't enjoy seeing someone get the best of these self-important hypocrites? We love seeing that. They did too. Many, many people over the 3-year ministry of the Lord followed after Jesus Christ in that sense. But they soon withdrew. The question Jesus was asking demanded a response more substantive than that. Throughout his ministry, the Lord had been calling out to people that he came into contact with. He would say, "Come." He would insist, "Follow me." And he's still doing that today. He does it through the church. He's calling out to people, "Come, follow me." And it is manifestly true that today people are still enjoying Jesus. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him, and they're doing it today. They enjoy listening to Jesus. They enjoy him. They're as intrigued with Jesus as ever. Many people toy with the idea of Jesus. They like being around him. They like associating with him. Like these in the crowd this day, they're taking a quick swim through the Jesus experience. But when Jesus calls out to a person to come and follow him, he's asking him to come to a person who is the Lord of David and therefore more than just a man. He calls people to come to the one of whom he has already said in Mark 9, verse 31, one who is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and when he has been killed, he'll rise 3 days later. Jesus Christ, the one who stood in the temple this day and asked, what does this mean? How can this be true? Calls out for men and women to believe the truth of Psalm 110 and the message of the gospel. He calls us to believe that he is more than just a man, that he is both man and God, and that having conquered death and atoned for sins through his suffering and death on the cross, he's now seated at the right hand of God for a time, until he comes again to overwhelm his enemies for all eternity. And in the meantime, he is there today making intercession for us, upholding all things by the power of his might, aware of your problems and mine. It may be unlikely that there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ in that way, but perhaps there are. In that case, I would say to you that it's not enough to believe that Jesus is a great man. It's not enough to dip your toe into the Jesus experience, to take a swim through the church for a while. He demands more than that. You won't get to heaven unless you're prepared to worship Jesus as the Son of God and place your trust in him. That's who he is. That's who he claimed to be. David's son, David's Lord, our Savior. Praise the Lord for that. Let's close.